We're just going to be reading Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to 6, verse 20. I'll give you a second to grab your Bibles. Verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain of often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorn and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help him. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who have been who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Please do keep that passage open in front of you. Over these couple of days, we're looking at this sweeping sermon that is the book of Hebrews. It's written by a pastor for real people like us to help us to keep going. Now, last night, if you were with us, we started off just looking at chapter 1, where the pastor who writes Hebrews talks about how spectacular the Lord Jesus is. It's not complicated, but it's almost overwhelming as he piles up reasons to gasp at the Lord Jesus. Now today, we're going to work through the kind of central sections of the book. And I thought, to be fair to the book of Hebrews, what we need to do, we need to look at the hardest bit. And we're going to do that now. It's early in the morning, theoretically at least. We should be at our freshest. Then, after morning tea, we're going to look at what I think is the most puzzling section. And then tonight, we'll bring it home by, I think, was probably the most encouraging section. So that's a long-winded way of saying, if you don't like this morning, there is some hope it might get better as the day goes on. Let's pray together and ask God to speak through his word. Loving Father, thank you that you have given us this, your word, for our good, that you might unsettle us and strengthen us and comfort us and reassure us and ultimately change us so that we might look like the Lord Jesus. So we ask that this morning and through today, you'd work in us as you love to do, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In his book, The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis, one of Belfast's greatest sons, once wrote, "There's a kind of happiness and wonder which makes you serious. It's too good to waste on jokes." Now, I think Hebrews produces that kind of happiness. And nowhere is that more obvious than in the passage we've just read. It's searching, demanding, intense, and yet it is very satisfying. This passage does instill happiness and wonder, but it does it by producing in us a deep seriousness. Think less movie world and more Mount Everest. Hebrews 5:11 through to 6:20 should have a deeply sobering effect on all of us, not because this part of the Bible is sad, but because it is so very serious. Now, after backing up the message of Jesus' superiority, which we looked at in Hebrews 1, with an encouragement not to panic in chapter 3, because Jesus is superior to the most impressive being we can think of, so we don't need to panic, and then calling us to hang in with Jesus in chapter 4, and particularly not to repeat the mistakes of Israel back in the Old Testament and in the wilderness in particular. And then at the back end of chapter 4 and the first few verses of chapter 5, an introduction to the idea that Jesus, because he's our great high priest, has brought us right into the presence of God. Now, we'll see more of that after morning tea. Then we get to 5:11 and following. After about 4.5 chapters of essentially raving about the Lord Jesus, the pastor stops to address a massively important and quite painful issue. The possibility of people like us taking our foot off the gas, losing our way, and actually missing out on enjoying life with God forever. This passage is about falling away. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, even to mention those words is hard. It instantly makes me think of old friends and family members, church family members who've drifted off and are no longer following Jesus. But in this passage, the pastor tackles this issue head on. His focus, however, isn't on other people. He doesn't give us a theoretical answer to the question, why do some people give up on Jesus? He speaks to us. See, before we go any further in his sermon, this pastor insists that we make sure that we have grasped and are living out the gospel, that the way in which we think and speak and live is profoundly gospel-shaped, that we have gripped the soaring vision of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son that he's just laid out. The writer to Hebrews wants to make sure that right now we are the real deal and we're not losing our way. So to do that, he takes us through a five-step argument, starting with a blunt warning in chapter 5, 11 to 14, that dullness is dangerous. About this, we've much to say, he says, and it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. That word dull only comes here in 6 verse 12, which we'll get to in a minute. It means something like sluggish or lazy. It's not describing a lack of intellectual ability. It's a reluctance, a disinterest, an unwillingness to listen to the voice of God. In fact, that opening phrase, about this, we've much to say, is actually about this word. And even though almost every English version leaves it out, I think it's a mistake. Because the pastor isn't talking about any old thing. He's talking about the word of the gospel.
The issue at stake here is dullness with respect to the message of Jesus itself. It's like they know it, but they just don't get it. They might be able to summarize it, but they're just not living the gospel. They nod in agreement with it. They're just not hungry for it. Their lives, their attitudes, their appetites, their behavior just don't say Jesus is the most important thing in the world. So he goes on. Hear these stinging words. Though by this time, verse 12, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the very basics of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, the word's really qualified. It's used to describe Jesus being equipped to be our high priest. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, please notice here that the issue the pastor's addressing isn't a doctrinal or theological one. The problem is not that they haven't been to QTC or they haven't read enough systematic theology. Although, you know, both of those things would be marvelous in their own way. The pastor's not saying you need to go deeper. His point is actually more blunt and basic. He says, you need to go back to learn the ABCs of gospel-shaped living again. Dullness is missing the point when it comes to living for Jesus. It's not getting the basics. It's living in a way which doesn't fit with the fundamentals. Dullness here enfolds selfishness, blindness to our sin, self-deceit, even hypocrisy. And it's really dangerous. See, the pastor's concern here is to make sure there isn't a massive chasm between what we say we believe and the way in which we operate. And his ultimate concern here is to make sure that that chasm doesn't just keep getting wider and wider and wider until there's really no semblance of love for Jesus in our lives at all. So he says, go back to drinking milk until you work out how to live the gospel, until you're skilled in the word of righteousness. Basically, what the pastor longs to see in the people he's writing to are the marks of Christ-likeness, living with humility, instinctively serving others, speaking with gentleness and respect, building people up rather than tearing them down, living in acknowledged weakness, looking to God to speak to us through his word, listening to his word with a kind of learned desperation because we know we need his help, asking God to help us live in repentance and faith day after day, killing off sin in the power of the Spirit. Now, according to the pastor, if we've stopped doing that, then we need to go back to square one. He said, look, I don't want to talk to you about the complexities of Jesus' high priesthood. I don't want to talk to you about Melchizedek, who we'll get to after morning tea, until you're actually living like the Lord Jesus. Ouch. This is the equivalent of getting go back to Old Kent Road from the chance pile in Monopoly. Think you're rich? If you're not living the gospel, you're poor. Think you're wise? If you're not living the gospel, then you're a fool. Now, this is pretty confronting, especially for people like us. People are committed enough, keen enough to rearrange our lives around coming here for a Bible teaching conference. And yet the pastor who writes Hebrews says, if our lives aren't exuding the savor of Christ, the loving, gentle, servant-hearted, passionate Christ-likeness produced by the gospel, then we've missed the point. He says the marks of maturity aren't just showing up or being able to teach or explain difficult concepts or reading complicated books. He says to be mature is to live the gospel. That's what he's talking about in verse 14. People who, by their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice, can distinguish good from evil. That's just a complicated way of saying people who live out the gospel from moment to moment. He says focus on living a gospel-shaped life, because if we're not, then we're suffering from spiritual dullness, which imperils our very salvation. Dullness, not living a gospel-shaped life, is dangerous. And showing up in church every week, being in leadership, coming to SWQCC doesn't guarantee protection. In fact, it can provide a very convenient smokescreen from this dullness. Let's face it, if you've been around church for a while, you'll know it's pretty easy to talk a good game, to turn up and put on a reasonable show, to make the right noises. You can do it when you're sitting at the back, and you can do it when you're standing at the front. To disguise the fact that there is a growing gap between what we say and the way in which we think and live. Even in church, dullness can quickly grow like spiritual mold in the dark, damp corners of our lives. So what if we are a bit dull at the moment, going through the motions? If we know there's a disconnect between what we say we believe and what we're reading in the Bible and what we actually feel. Well, I would say we all go through phases like this occasionally. So the first thing I want to say to you is don't panic. You're not the first, and you won't be the last to go through a dry patch in your Christian life. But there's something else I need to do. If this dryness, this disconnect, this sense of going through the motion starts to stretch out, then you need to be concerned, because dullness is dangerous. If we start to choke on the solid food we're being served, what happens if we start to become aware of a growing gulf between what we're hearing and reading and what the way in which we're living? Well, here's what to do. Go straight to the fridge. Take a long draft of milk. Get back to the basics again. Take hold of the gospel. Position yourself where you can hear God speak and ask him for the ability to listen. Run back to him in repentance and faith. And what's repentance? It's basically collapsing onto Jesus. And faith is trusting that he can bear your weight. Now, you see, we never get past this. There's no maturity, no endurance, no keeping going without this. Coming to conferences is great, but it doesn't necessarily make you spiritually mature. Living out the gospel does. Which is why the writer insists that because dullness is dangerous, maturity is mandatory. 6 verses 1 to 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Again, the word appears here. Let us leave the elementary word of Christ, the word with which we start. And having heard and embraced it, he doesn't say forget it here. He's not saying that. He says, no, move on and live it. Press on to be qualified, mature. Being made perfect. Maturity here is a matter of living out the basics of the gospel. Now, I love what happens next. And I think this is the demonstration that this really is a sermon. The pastor lists 6 things which he very definitely is not going to talk about. 6 things which are the foundation of maturity. You can see what he's not going to mention in the rest of verses 1 and 2. He says, I'm not going to mention repentance from dead works. I'm not going to tell you that, you know, there's nothing we can do that can bring us any credit. You know, that as Paul says in Philippians, even our greatest advantages are like rubbish in God's eyes. Then he says, I'm not going to mention faith in God, that we actually need to trust God from moment to moment to supply everything we need for life and godliness. I'm not going to go into the fact that we need to be clear about washings, by which I think he means that we get the fact that Christian baptism is really a statement about what God has done rather than John's baptism or Jewish ritual washings, which were basically about the individual. For I'm not going to say anything about the laying on of hands, which is probably an allusion to admission to church membership at the time of baptism. He says, I'm also not going to talk about the resurrection of those who die in Christ or the reality of the judgment to come. So he says, I hope you get this. I'm not going to mention conversion, baptism, or the hope of the resurrection. I'm not going to talk about any of that. I'm going to assume that you know all these things that I'm not going to talk about. He's not going to go back and put the building blocks of the Christian life in place again. He's not going there. He says, I'm going to skip all that and go on to the solid food, the fresh expression of the work of Christ as high priest in the order of Melchizedek that we'll get to after morning tea. He wants to talk about that. But he says, I'll do that, verse 3, if God permits. But the implication of his words is that it's not worth his while starting to explain why Melchizedek is in the book of Hebrews. There's no point holding out that rich encouragement that comes from the fact that Christ is our great high priest sitting at God's right hand interceding for us if we're not doing the basics. Humbly living out the steady rhythm of repentance and faith as part of God's people. Now, remember, this is a sermon. The pastor is trying to do something for his people. He's aiming high. He knows that maturity is mandatory. He's driving to the point where all of the people who read this letter are living out the gospel. He's a bit like Paul in Galatians, where he says, I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He doesn't just want to write a letter to these people. He wants to see them delighting in Christ as they die and rise with Christ, as they bring glory and honor to Christ. He said, I'm aiming high, but if we're going to aim high, if we're going to live a whole life pursuing Jesus, then you've got to get the basics in place. So may I gently encourage you to aim high for yourself. And for all those around you, God, the eternal Son, has become one of us. As we saw last night, he's provided purification for sins. And he's sitting at God's right hand as our pioneer, as our great helper, that we might live out the maturity of a gospel-shaped life together. So let's realize that dullness is dangerous and walk away from that and throw ourselves into pursuing maturity. Because that just goes with the gospel. It's not an optional extra. Which is why in 6 verses 4 to 8, and sorry, this was the best I could come up with, that's why he says unconverting is unthinkable. 6 verses 4 to 6 are just about the most problematic and worrying verses, not just in Hebrews, but in the whole New Testament. For it's impossible, in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, there are a few things that do need to say up front about these verses. The first is, remember, this is part of a sermon. It's preached to people like us who are followers of the Lord Jesus, urging them not to give up. The point of these verses is actually not hard to spot. Thinking of packing it in? Don't. The reason it's also important to see for not giving up is hypothetical. What the pastor says is, look, don't give up. Because if you were to give up, which you haven't yet, there would be no way back. And the third thing that we need to know up front is that the reason there would be no way back, should this happen, is that you would have done something utterly awful. He says, if you were to do this, you would be re-crucifying the Son of God. You'd be holding up Jesus to contempt in front of a watching world. See, this is actually a step up from the unforgivable sin that Jesus talks about in Mark 3 and Luke 12. Because there he was talking about speaking against the yet-to-be-glorified Son of Man. But now this side of his death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it would be even worse to speak against the Son of God who died for us. But the last thing we need to get before we dive into the detail about this scenario is that the pastor's saying that this hypothetical act of treason, if we were to do it, would reveal something about who we really are, which is why verses 7 to 8 is so important in making sense of what's going on here. Here's what verse 7 says. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The pastor's point is pretty confronting, but it's not hard to spot. Giving up and walking away from Christ rather than bearing a useful crop is equivalent to bearing thorns and thistles, raising the terrible prospect that you don't belong to God and are on the point of facing judgment. But all this is making the point to people like us who are following Jesus, who are finding it hard, who are struggling with dullness, that it would be a terrible thing to get on the wrong side of a division which stretches back to the beginning of the Bible. To walk away from Jesus would put us on the same side as those who have adamantly rejected God from the start of the Bible. The language of this passage, as the pastor pleads with us to keep going and not give up, is actually quite like that in Isaiah 5, where the prophet gives us these words from God's very mouth. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, God says, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I'll do for my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste and it shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. The prophet says, Israel, don't go there. Now the pastor says to us, do not go there. To give up on the gospel is to repeat the mistakes of generations of God's people in the Old Testament. It's to choose death rather than life, curse rather than blessing. And the pastor says if we do that, it's impossible for the verdict to be reversed. Not because there's any limitation on the power of God, but choosing death over life is a clear and definitive announcement of our opposition to God. It's always been like this. A point comes where God will not pursue us, where he will say enough is enough. And for those who've tasted the gospel, tasted life amongst God's people, to reject Christ, the pastor says, is to cross that dreadful line. Now that brings us to the trickiest part of these verses. The fact in verses 4 to 5, the hypothetical rebels are described as those who've been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Doesn't that sound as if these people are real, born again, Spirit-filled, united with Christ Christians? Yes, it does. And that's led loads of responsible kind of Bible commentators over the years to argue that these are Christians who've somehow lost their faith. But I think people who read the text like this have actually got it wrong. Because the pastor's point is that, yes, these people look exactly like real Christians. They look like it, but they turn out not to be. That's the shock on which this whole passage turns. In fact, this whole section of his sermon doesn't work if there's no shock factor. Unless these hypothetical people look like the real deal, there is no value in summoning them as a warning and holding them up and saying, you must not end up like this. Just think about it. It's not quite so effective if the pastor who writes Hebrews had said, those people in church whom you weren't quite sure about, those who showed up in church occasionally, those who read the Bible with you once or twice, those who remained agnostic to the end, you know, they're not actually real Christians. That's hardly a shock. The whole passage turns on the fact that the pastor wants us to see that it's possible to look exactly like we do here today and yet not be living out the gospel, to fail to keep going, and so to reveal the fact that God hasn't actually taken hold of our lives. This is a tricky passage. The most helpful thing I came across was written by Don Carson in the 1990s, who said this. We've already seen that Hebrews defines true believers as those who hold firmly to the end the confidence they had at first. That's chapter 3, verse 6. In other words, like other New Testament books, the Epistle to the Hebrews allows for a kind of transitory faith, a form of conversion which, like the seed sown on rocky soil, has all the signs of life but doesn't persevere. The Spirit brings initial enlightenment. The person enjoys the Word of God and tastes some things, something of the power of the coming age. Perhaps old habits fall away and a new love for God emerge. But according to the description of genuine Christianity already provided by this book, none of this is enough. There must also be perseverance. We'll see more and more of this as we go through the book. But the solid conviction undergirding all that this pastor says is that real Christians keep going. That's why unconverting is unthinkable. That's why we can't turn back. Which takes us to step 4 in his argument from verse 9 of chapter 6. The Father is faithful. The tone of this sermon shifts in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. If you need confirmation that the scenario before is hypothetical, there you have it. The pastor has warned them about apostasy, running away from Jesus, to guard them against even taking the first stupid mini steps in that direction. He doesn't think that they're not Christians. On the contrary, he says, there's a mountain of evidence for the fact that God is at work in your lives. Verse 10, for God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving your brothers and sisters, the saints, as you still do. Now, notice how he argues here. The same faithfulness of God, which prevents him flip-flopping and welcoming back those who in a cold and calculated way reject the gospel, even after having tasted its benefits, now that faithfulness of God that was so terrible in the preceding verses now works in our favor. The Father's faithfulness means he isn't about to forget our faithful response to his grace, as we've loved God and loved our brothers and sisters. The pastor says, yeah, you may have lost the plot. You may think you're a bit more mature than you actually are. You may need to grow up, but God is not about to wash his hands of you. The Father is faithful and will stick with you. Which brings us to the very heart of this part of his sermon in verse 11. And we desire every one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. It's that dull word again. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, the pastor in Hebrews puts a huge premium on faithfulness. Pressing on in confident obedience, looking to God to deliver on what he's promised. Look at what we're supposed to do here. Be earnest. Keep hoping to the end. Make sure we're not dull. Copy people who trust God and wait for him to come through in his promises. The pastor says the Father is faithful, and so should we be. I can't help thinking that faithfulness is a much underrated quality today. In fact, I reckon for us, we've drifted so far from a godly way of looking at things that describing someone as faithful almost sounds like an insult. You know, if faithful is the best thing you can think of to say about someone, you're clearly not all that impressed. They're not innovative or creative or energetic or gifted or strategic. They're just faithful. I suspect if we think like that, we're going to get a bit of a surprise when the books are opened. Because actually, faithfulness is what God's looking for from people like us, which, if we're honest, comes as an enormous relief. Because for most of us, well, even faithfulness is a pretty hard one to pull off. But God is faithful and he will help us do it. Faithful to him in the light of what he has done on the cross and what he said he will do when he returns in his glory. And according to the pastor, this is actually the secret of keeping going to the end. Focus on faithfulness. Live in response to the past and future faithfulness of God. The English Puritan Richard Baxter sums it up beautifully for us. Oh, that Christians would learn to live with one eye on Christ crucified and the other on his coming in glory. If everlasting joys were more in our thoughts, spiritual joys would abound more in our hearts. No wonder we're comfortless when heaven is forgotten. When Christians let fall their heavenly expectations but heighten their earthly desires, they're preparing themselves for fear and trouble. Who has met with a distressed, complaining soul where either a low expectation of heavenly blessings or too high a hope for joy on earth is not present? And then this. What keeps us under trouble is either that we don't expect what God has promised or expect what he didn't. God, it seems, is very committed to convincing us that he is the faithful one who can be trusted absolutely, which is what verses 13 to 18 are all about. The pastor goes back to God making extravagant promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, confirming those promises in Genesis 15, backing them up with an oath in Genesis 22, which he quotes in verse 14. Now, an oath here is just a promise which is backed up by an appeal to a higher authority. I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. It's the appeal to God that makes that an oath. Now, that's all very well for us who have to give evidence in court, but if you're God, there's not really any, there's no higher authority to appeal to if you're making an oath, which is why God says he swears by himself in verse 13. God makes the promise, and then he acts as his own guarantor, adds an oath to it, which makes it doubly reliable. Why does God do this? Why does the pastor take us back to Genesis here Well, God, according to verse 17, deeply desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, so he guaranteed it with an oath. The fact that Abraham waited patiently and saw the promise realized should spur us on to hang in there and keep going, looking to the faithful God to bring us home with him to enjoy him forever. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, God makes promises and God guarantees his own promises, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Because our Father is utterly faithful, we should press on. Which leads us to the last step in the pastor's argument. He said, guys, remember, dullness is dangerous. Maturity is what you're made for. Going back is unthinkable. The Father is faithful. And then in a surprising twist at the end, he says, optimism is obligatory. Now, I know we've all got different personalities. I know we live in a broken world that's marred by sadness and pain. But there is a sense in which the gospel ultimately makes optimists of all of us. Ultimately, if we're Christians, then optimism is not an option. Why not? Verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are three pictures mixed up in these verses, but none of them is all that complicated. The first metaphor is nautical. We have a sure and steadfast anchor. We can't be shifted because we're tethered to something utterly dependable. Now, slightly surprisingly, our anchor turns out to be a hope which is carried by the Lord Jesus, who strides into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, with our hope, our security grasped firmly in his hands. What does he do? He plants our hope firmly, deeply in the floor of the most holy place. We can't be any more secure because we're anchored to the very presence of God. Then Jesus is actually described as an athlete, the one who leads from the front and sprints all the way into God's presence, kind of dragging us behind him in his slipstream. Because of all this, we have access to God now, and it will continue forever. We have security now that will last forever. We have hope now that can only be transformed into a glorious reality in the future. See, the reality of 6 verses 19 to 20 means that however we feel like about life right now, things can really only get better for us. And there is no reason for us to falter, to stumble, let alone give it up and pack it all in. See, we've no option really but to live lives in ways that are shaped and tinged and touched by the optimism of the gospel. However we struggle, and boy do we struggle sometimes, within the confines of our brokenness and disappointment and our pain and our anxiety and our temperament, ultimately the gospel insists that we're optimistic. For we have this anchor, this planted hope, this forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what C.S. Lewis said. There's a kind of happiness and wonder which makes you serious. It's too good to be wasted on jokes. I don't know if you noticed, there aren't many jokes in this chapter. But it does hold out to us a deeply serious happiness and wonder. It's the kind of happiness and wonder which the gospel produces in us as we live for the Lord Jesus in all the ordinary details of life. It's a serious happiness and wonder which keeps us on our toes as day after day, week after week, we do everything in our power and the power that Jesus has given to us to keep spiritual dullness at bay. It's a serious happiness and wonder which drives us on to pursue maturity, living out the gospel come what may. It's a serious happiness and wonder which ultimately rests on the faithfulness of our Father, and which, despite the pain and sadness and frustration we all experience, produces a deep-seated, settled gospel optimism in us. It's a serious happiness and wonder which drives us again and again to the Lord Jesus, the one who sprinted ahead of us, the one in whom we take refuge, and the one in whom we find the strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, the hope which is ours in the superlative Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Let's pray together. Loving Father, this is a serious part of your word. Where we need to hear the pastor's warning, we ask that you would shake us out of our complacency, you'd soften our hard-heartedness, that you'd shine your truth through our self-deceit. We pray that if this morning our great need is to see things the way they really are and collapse back on you, please help us to do that. Father, where we are struggling, where we're tired, we ask that you'd set our hearts and minds again on living now for you in a way which brings honor and glory to Jesus, and then please give us the energy we need to look to your faithfulness, to press on, knowing that the one who has rescued us is faithful and will carry us to the end. For in you we have a hope that cannot be disappointed. And in the Lord Jesus we have a rescuer who will save to the uttermost. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing on the Holy God.
Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else can make every king bow down? Who else can whisper in darkness tremble? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy. The glory consumes like fire. What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God, only my holy God. Come and behold me, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Come and behold me, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Come and worship the holy cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God.
For that, Gary, it was very encouraging. We about to have some morning smoko, coffee vans open as well. Just to let your parents know, the kids are staying where they are.